We want to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll start reading verse 19. But now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. To begin, let's just turn back to chapter 1. And one of the beauties of the book of Romans is that the introduction in the first 17 verses, you get the seed thoughts for the rest of the letter. And we can see the main theme in verse 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we have here the thoughts that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We have the truth that it's by faith. It's the power or work of God. And it's for all, whether Jew or Gentile. As we go back to chapter 3, we see here in verse 21, Paul uses this interjection where he says, but now. And that's the connecting to verse 20, where he had just said that nobody is going to be justified by the law. All it does is give us a knowledge of sin. Now, when we think about the righteousness of God being revealed, there are different ways he has revealed it. And one of the ways is in the law, in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, we see that God revealed his righteousness in the very Word of God. It was an expression of who God is in written form. That's one of the privileges that Israel had over the Gentile nations, is they were given the law. And so they had a greater understanding of who God is revealed in the law. But there's other ways he's going to reveal his righteousness now. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. He revealed it in the law. Now he's going to reveal it apart from the law. In the original language, if you have Young's literal translation, which is the original language, it's ordered differently in this verse. And the emphasis is on that idea of now apart from law, because the verse actually begins like that. Now, apart from law, hath the righteousness of God been manifested, testified by the law and prophets. And so it puts the emphasis on this idea that it's apart from the law. But it's, again, God revealing his righteousness to us. And it's also true that it's witnessed by the law and prophets. And we know that the euphemism, the law and the prophets, the Lord used that expression as well. It's another reference to the whole Old Testament writings, the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testified to this righteousness that has been revealed apart from the law. And so we could say the Old Testament revealed the righteousness of God in the law, but it also revealed the righteousness of God apart from the law. So how did it do that? How did the law and the prophets testify to God's righteousness? Well, certainly in the many types and shadows and feasts and sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament. We see it in the different people that are pictures of the Lord. We see it in the events and that occurred. And so we might just mention a few. Think about the Feast of Jehovah, the feasts that were given to Israel to observe once they came into the land. One of them was the Passover that they first observed as they were running and escaping Egypt. The night before they left, they observed the Passover for the first time. And the Passover is a picture of the Lamb of God that was given for us. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And then we have, at the same joined right to that, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a picture of the moral perfections and holiness of that Lamb of God. It pointed to Christ's sinless life. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. It points to Christ's resurrection. He's the first fruits, and that means that there will be more resurrected. He's the first, but there's many more to come. And then we have the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and it pointed to that great harvest of souls and the gift of the Holy Spirit for both Jew and Gentile. Then we have the Levitical offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, and we read in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The prophets, they also testified to this righteousness that would come through Christ. Isaiah 53, we often read or mention that in the breaking of bread meeting, how we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we have the Isaiah 53, we have Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then we have Psalm 69, speaking about how the Lord was feeling that alienation from his fellow human beings. And so the law testified to the coming of Christ. But another way it testified to this righteousness that comes from God apart from the law is this, that people were always saved in the same way, whether in the Old Testament or today. It's always by grace through faith. You see, if you were part of Israel, a physical descendant of Abraham, that did not make you a believer. There were many Jewish people, sons of Abraham, that were idol worshippers, and they did not know the true God. In fact, at one time, Elijah thought he was the only one left, and the Lord encouraged him that there's 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god. And so salvation was always by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or imputed to him, righteousness. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so salvation is always by grace through faith. David could quote in the next chapter, whoever takes that up, will give Old Testament examples of this truth, by grace through faith in the lives of Abraham and David. But we can also think about Rahab the harlot, can't we? She was a Gentile, and she was saved, and she's listed as a believer, and she's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And then we think about Ruth from Moab. She was another Gentile, but she was willing to go with her mother-in-law. She was expressing by her actions that she was a woman of faith. And so we see the truth that salvation was testified, this righteousness that comes apart from the law was testified and witnessed to in the Old Testament. You know, we sometimes make the mistake that we think that in the Old Testament people were saved by observing the law. Observing the law, and certainly they didn't do it perfectly, but in the feasts and the offerings they brought, it was an expression of their faith. And some of them were doing it legitimately, sincerely. Others were just going through the motions. And we can see that today as well, can't we? Many people attend church out of tradition. They attend for family reasons. They attend just to make themselves feel good. But we have to ask ourselves, if there's anyone here this morning, I hope you're not trusting in your works or your church attendance or being born into a Christian family. That does not save you. You need the righteousness that comes from God by His grace and through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. We also notice in verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God, and that means the righteousness that God gives. The righteousness that God gives on account of faith in Jesus Christ. And it says, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And so the righteousness from God through an individual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe on Him. We must believe on Him alone. We aren't saved by following and reciting certain words or memorizing certain words written by others. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, only in Him. That's what distinguishes the truth from every religion and cult in the world, that we have a relationship with a living person, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so we have a relationship with Him. And so it goes on to verse 23 to show this truth of this word all. There is no difference. And through faith in Christ, all are saved, and there's no difference. And the reason is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That word sin means to miss the mark, to fall short. There are different words used in Scripture for sin. One is transgressor, and it means to break a known law. Israel and their sin were transgressors because they had the law. They knew that when they sinned, they were going over a boundary. The Gentiles sinned, but they weren't transgressors because they never were given the law. They were oblivious to the law, but they were still sinners. But Israel had a greater responsibility, and they were not only sinners, but they were transgressors because they had the law and they broke it. Iniquity is another word for sin. It means that it's an inner bent towards sin. There are others we could mention, but in here the word is to miss the mark, to fall short. And here is the truth, that God sees us as sinners in our person as well as in what we do. So in verse 23 it says, all have sinned. That's who we are. But then it's in the continuous perfect tense. We keep on falling short of the glory of God. That means it continually goes on day by day. But when did we all sin? We sinned when Adam sinned. Adam was made head of the human race. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. It mentions that in chapter 5. If you just hold your place here and turn to chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That means all humanity sinned when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, he sinned on behalf of the whole human race. And that means in Adam, we sinned. And that's the idea of here. For all have sinned. We sinned in Adam. But then, that's because of that, we have that sin nature. But then in practice, we sin. We keep on falling short of the glory of God. That glory of God revealed in the law, the perfectness, the holiness of God, the standard, we keep on falling short of that. And so that's why Christ needed to die for us, not just for what we do, but for what we are. And the magnificence of our salvation is that when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are taken out of the headship of Adam. We were born physically in this world under Adam, and because we are, we sinned when Adam sinned. But then, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are taken out of Adam being our head, and now Christ is our head. And all that Christ is represents us now. And so it's a magnificent transference from one head to the other. One of the blessings of our salvation. Now, somebody might ask the question, is that fair? Why should I suffer because Adam sinned? That doesn't seem fair. It actually is part of the grace of God. Because by putting us under Adam and having us fall with him, we can now be saved by being put in Christ. You see, the angels did not have that privilege. The angels that rebelled and with the devil and fell, they have no opportunity of being saved. And the reason is they are not part of a race. They're all individuals. And they aren't under a head. And so when they sinned as individuals, they have to save themselves, and they can't. And so, but God has found a way, because we are part of a human race under one head. Because we fell with that head, now we can be saved by that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam. The last Adam. And so if you're here this morning and you know the Lord as your Savior, this is the blessing of being, having fallen with Adam. We now can be saved, and we are saved in Christ. And so it's part of the grace of God that we sinned in Adam. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word freely, in the NASB, this is how it reads in the NASB, being justified as a gift. New King James says freely, NASB says being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word freely or as a gift has the meaning of without a cause. And in John 15, verse 25, the Lord, that same Greek word is translated without a cause. What's translated freely here is translated without a cause in John 15, 25, where the Lord says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Or they hated me freely. They hated me freely or without a cause. What does that tell us? That God's grace is without a cause. It's because he chose to do it. He chose to show grace to us. There's nothing in us. There's nothing in us to deserve salvation. It's without a cause. It's a gift. It's freely. That is a principle that is so hard for us as humanity to get grasp, isn't it? There's something within us that we want to contribute. We want to think of ourselves as something good within us. And you see that in the false philosophy we see in the world, where people will say people are basically good. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are desperately wicked. There's nothing good in us. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so there's nothing within us to commend ourselves to God. We need one to find a way to give us the gift of salvation. Salvation is not of works. It's a gift. It's given to us freely by his grace. And the reason he can do it is through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in him. And the word redemption, there's a couple of gospel terms here. The word redemption means to pay a ransom. And so when Christ died on the cross, he paid a ransom through his blood. The ransom or debt owed because of our sin. And it was enough, the value of the person of Christ, the blood he shed was paid for every single sin of the billions and billions of people that lived or would ever live. That's the value, the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And so he paid the ransom price. Now, some people get caught up with saying, well, who did he pay the ransom to? Because we think about it in our day, somebody is kidnapped and they demand a ransom to be paid to them to release somebody. But the truth is the ransom was really paid to no one. As William MacDonald says, it was in the abstract. So don't get caught up on who it was paid to. It was paid to no one, but it was necessary for God to uphold his righteousness. And so there was a payment for our sins, a penalty meted out that had to be paid. Because when you come down to it, God our salvation is a work of God. And so salvation, when Christ paid the penalty for our sins, he wasn't paying a ransom to anyone because he was part of the triune God that was offended by our sin. And so we wouldn't say he paid it to himself. No, he was making a way for God to uphold his righteousness. But we had to have our sin problem taken care of in order for us to redeem. It's amazing when we think about this word redemption because there's connotations to it in the New Testament. There's three different Greek words for this idea or truth of redemption. One is to buy out of the slave market. To buy in the slave market. And so we were like slaves, enslaved to sin, and we needed to be redeemed. And Christ, through his dying for us, took us out of the slave market of sin. We were enslaved to sin, and he has bought us out. But he had to go into the market to do that. And so we see the Lord coming into the world, filled with sin. He had to go right into where it was, the Holy Son of God. And he came here to planet Earth, to the slave market of where we were captives of sin, and to take us out if we would believe on him. And so it means to buy in the slave market. It also means to buy out of the slave market. It's wonderful to know that if we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, that we've been saved, we will never be put up for sale again. You see, when people were slaves in Paul's time, there were many, many slaves. Sometimes they would be sold on the market to another slave owner, but they would still be under captivity. And there was always a possibility they would be put on the market again and again and again. Christ redeemed us never to put us on the market as slaves again. And the third way it's used, another Greek word, is to set free by paying a price. We are set free from sin, and we are never going to be put under another slave owner. Not from God's standpoint. We can choose to do that, and we shouldn't. But God has set us free from our sin. And he sets us free so that we can worship and serve him. That's what the Lord told Pharaoh. Let my people go. Israel is a beautiful picture of redemption. Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. And the Lord said, I have redeemed them so that they might go out and that they might serve me and worship me and be a testimony to me. And so that's a beautiful word, redemption, what the Lord has accomplished for us. But propitiation is another very difficult word. And it's a word that speaks about satisfying God's justice. God's holy law must be upheld. His justice must be carried out. And so it says in verse 25, whom God set forth, that's Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, just to make a plug for Cornerstone magazine, I brought some this morning, and I can bring more if they go, but that next issue in July in our Foundations of the Faith series, a brother's taking up that topic of propitiation. And he starts out by saying it's a difficult, well, he quotes David Gooding actually, and he said it's a very difficult word for people to grasp. And he said it'd be very good if there was another word for it. And in the style of David Gooding, he said that. But it's basically, God wants to demonstrate his righteousness, but he can't do it at the expense of his justice. And so his law must be upheld. The law says sin must be punished. And so he had to find a way to uphold his law, to punish sin, but still find a way through that to show mercy and grace to us so that we could be saved. And so the word propitiation means to satisfy the justice of God and to uphold his righteousness. It's sometimes, or one place is translated mercy seat, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And so we have that picture, if you think behind the veil, and you had the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, there were the tablets, the law, the Ten Commandments that were broken. But there was a lid over it, over the Ark, called a mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, on each end, there were a cherubim. And the cherubim would be have their wings stretched forth, and they would be looking down at the mercy seat. Now, if there was no mercy seat, they would be looking down upon the broken law, which was a picture of our sin. But because there's a mercy seat, on that one day a year, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in with blood and apply it to the mercy seat, when that was done, the cherubim would be now looking down, not at sin, but at the blood that paid the penalty for sin. Now, in the Old Testament, sin could not be taken away. The blood of goats and bulls and only could point forward to that day when Christ would take away sin. But they temporarily covered sin, made a way for Israel to approach God. But there was always next year an annual reminder of sin. But here we see that picture, what it pictured was Christ coming to be our propitiation, to be our mercy seat. And so it says here that God set him forth. It means to put him in full view. And we know when the Lord was crucified at Calvary, it was on a main road, and people would be going by. And God put that in full view of everyone there. He demonstrated his righteousness by showing there that Christ was suffering on the cross. He was our propitiation. It was done, and not in a secret way, but it was fully manifested. But now, a place of judgment, just as that place of judgment, if Israel would have gone, if the high priest would have gone in behind the veil without blood, or another day, he would have been struck dead. But with blood, he was saved. And the same way, because Christ is our propitiation, when we trust him as our Savior, we can now come into the presence of God without fear and without being struck dead. So propitiation speaks of substitution. It says that the penalty for sin, which is death, has been taken care of, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these Old Testament sacrifices, and didn't take away sin, but they pointed to Christ who would do so and satisfy the justice of God. And so now, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, you don't have to beg for mercy. You don't have to plead with God to save you. All you have to do is by faith believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was your substitute and he died for your sins. And you come by faith knowing that if you ask the Lord to be your Savior, He will not turn you away. You don't have to plead with Him or beg Him. Now, the heathen, they would do that. They would propitiate their gods, and they would plead, and they would feel they have to bring something to appease the gods. But in our case, God doesn't have to have that. He is satisfied with Christ. He is fully satisfied with Christ because He is our propitiation. He has satisfied that perfect righteousness of God. It says in verse, at the end of verse 25, that God in His forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We go through all the time of Adam, all the time up to Christ. God had never taken away their sins. Like I said, He had temporarily covered sin, but their sins were still there. But He could save Old Testament saints by looking ahead to Christ coming. And then verse 26, it says, now He demonstrates at this present time His righteousness. And so He demonstrated His righteousness by setting forth Christ as a propitiation, because He showed He was a just God, that all these sins from Adam up to Christ, He was not just going to let them stay there forever. Yes, He was patient. Yes, He was long-suffering. Yes, for thousands of years He let them remain. But He's a just God. He's a righteous God. And eventually He had to punish for those sins. And that punishment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God demonstrated His righteousness. But now, this present time, He demonstrates that by being righteous or just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so one way of looking at it, when we think about it in financial terms, we think about credit cards. You can go into a store and you buy something. You haven't actually paid any money for it, but you get the goods right away with the understanding that eventually payment will be made. That's what people in the Old Testament were saved. They were saved on credit. It was like a credit card. Because God knew eventually the payment would be made. Christ would pay for their sins. And then we think about us today. It's not like a credit card. The payment has been made. So now we're like an e-transfer. The money is there already. And we avail ourselves of it. And so we're not saved on credit. We're saved from an infinite amount of the grace and mercy of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ fully paid for the sins of all the world, but only those who avail themselves of it can be saved. That is the magnificence of the death of Christ, that God is fully satisfied with His Son. He's so satisfied with His Son that billions could come to Christ and there's enough in the bank account. Anyone, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. We can be saved today. And if you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, trust Him today, because He's a merciful God. He's a God of grace, and He wants you to be saved today. But the time to be saved is now. Now is a day of salvation. There's a time coming when it will be too late. When it will be too late. Then it goes on in verse 27 to 31 to answer this question that someone might ask: where is boasting then? What do we have to boast about? And Paul says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. If it was by works, we'd have something to boast about. I can assure you, there's nobody in heaven today speaking and asking the question, what did you do to get there? And a person to start rattling off a bunch of things he did to get to heaven. That's what distinguishes true saving faith from all the cults and religions of the world. The Muslims say, we must do this. The Hindus say, we must do this. Many false variations of Christendom say, we must do this. Or they'll say, Christ died for us, but we must also add to His work. But Christ, God is fully satisfied with His Son. And when His Son said finished at the cross, it was finished. There's nothing to add to a perfect work. You don't make something more perfect if it's perfect. And God is fully satisfied with His Son. He is our propitiation. And so therefore, there's only one way to be saved, not by works, but by trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And so he goes on to say, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. And he says it doesn't matter, verse 29, if you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's the same God. A Jewish person thought this. They thought, we're saved because we're Jews, and Gentiles cannot be saved because they're Gentiles. That was the idea in the Old Testament by many Jewish people. But the reality is, God is not only the God of the Jews, but he's the God of Gentiles. And you're not a believer because you're born a Jew. Just as you're not a believer today if you're born into a Christian family. And it's not impossible for a Gentile to be saved. Ruth was saved. Rahab was saved. And even before Israel was born, none of them were Jews. Noah and Adam and all of them weren't Jews. God is a God of Gentiles. And he's made a way. And now what he's done in this unique body, the church, he doesn't have one body, the Gentiles, and one body, the Jews. There's one body, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord is put into the body of Christ. We become part of the church. And so there's one God. And the Jewish person understood that idea of one God. They were different than the heathen nations. And they quoted, there's one Lord. The Lord our God is one God, they would say. They understood that. But what they had to understand is that it's the same God for the Gentiles. And then the church, we are now part of one body. Verse 30, there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's a Jewish person, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And he's speaking in the royal sense where he's saying Christ has done that. What we're teaching is how the law has been established, how God has upheld the righteousness of God pictured in the law, pictured in the Old Testament, by not only fulfilling it, by being the holy man that did the law perfectly, born under the law. He's the only man that fulfilled the law. He was the only Jewish man that fulfilled the law. But now, not only that, he fulfilled or upheld or established the law by paying the penalty for the law. And so the law has been upheld and completed because Christ not only fulfilled it in his righteousness, but he paid the penalty for it. The law demanded that sin must be judged. And the penalty for sin is death. And Christ died, and now the law has been upheld. This is the foundation of the gospel message quoted in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 and through all. And next chapter, you're going to see examples of this truth in Abraham and David, that they were saved not by their works, but by the grace of God, by believing what the revelation of God, by grace through faith. And that's the message today, that we preach a resurrected Christ. Christ could not be our propitiation if he was a dead Savior. But because he's alive today, he can offer salvation. And we believe on a living person, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful Savior you are. What a wonderful Son you have given us. And Father, what a magnificent work you have accomplished at Calvary. Father, no man could have come up with a plan of salvation. The power of God, the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. Christ is the wisdom and power of God. And Father, we think of how you did something that no cult or Greek mythology or any religion or pagans could ever do, is find a way to bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided that way by sending your Son, one who is God himself, and to become man, the God-man, forever the God-man, so that we could have a relationship with the living God. You have found a way. We could never save ourselves, but you, by your own arm have saved us. And Father, we just thank you, Lord, for that wisdom shown in the gospel, the wisdom of God shown in this plan of salvation, the redemptive plan that was planned in eternity. And we begin to see it in the very beginning of Genesis. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the devil, the head of the devil. So Father, we just rejoice that we have this truth that because we were part of Adam, now we can be part of Christ and we are safe in him. Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, we pray that they would take these things seriously, that eternity is forever and time is very short, and that there's a Savior in this age of grace that is waiting to hear them put their faith and trust in you. And Father, we just pray for each brother and sister here, they would be thrilled anew with what we are part of, being part of the body of Christ, and we have the privilege of being the hands and feet and voice of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.